ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, our focus is going to be on this coming judgment. And I've broken it down just into 2 points. Here comes the judge in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15, and judgment for who in Jude 1, 16. So let's pick up in Jude 1, verse 14, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study His Word. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, and that's troubling for many. Why? Because Enoch is not part of the Bible. It's part of the Apocrypha. And Trapp tries to get around this point. He was an early church father, and he's talking about Tertullian and what he had to say about this book. Tertullian tells us that the book of Enoch's prophecies were preserved by Noah in the ark, and that they continued and were read until the time of the apostles. But because they contained many famous testimonies concerning Jesus Christ, the Jews, out of malice, suppressed and abolished the whole book. I don't see anywhere where that is found, that the book of Enoch was part of the Jewish scriptures. So I don't think so. Here's the point. Why does Jude quote Enoch? Because what Enoch was saying is in accordance with the scriptures. It's not some new revelation. It's not some new doctrine like purgatory or whatever that we find in the Apocrypha. This is not new. This is just speaking of what we already have in the scriptures. And I think it's important. And Enoch, you know, we could read about him in Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews 11, 5. And what Jude is doing is just telling us Enoch was the seventh from Adam. I think we read sometimes the scriptures, but we don't think about it. In the seventh generation from Adam, look at how much wickedness filled the land. Wow. And wickedness can grow very quickly. Think about 10 years ago and where we were at and where we're at today. Isn't it crazy how fast things have changed? It's almost like, you know, kind of the snowball rolling down the hill. It's getting bigger and rolling faster and faster. And that's what we see with all this wickedness and immorality. But for Enoch, we're told that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. So in the midst of all this wickedness, he fellowshipped with God. And what happened to him while he was taken? And I'll deal with that in a few minutes here. As we get to the New Testament, Enoch is mentioned in the Great Hall of Faith section in Hebrews 11. And this is what it says in Hebrews 11, 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And what Jude is saying here is God had given Enoch information regarding the coming judgment, not in his day, but down the road in the future. He knew the judgment of God was coming because God told him. How can I be so sure? Because he named his son Methuselah. What does that mean? His name means dying he shall send. And what happened in the year that Methuselah died? The flood came. Can you imagine every time this kid got sick? Oh my gosh, let's get him to the doctor right away, right? We don't want this kid to die. He believed in the coming judgment of God by faith. And he also believed in a future judgment that was coming. And Enoch is contending for the faith. What faith? The faith that was entrusted to him. Not just belief in these things, but he went about preaching this coming judgment to anyone and everyone he could. And that's what we should be doing. And what happened to him? He was taken up, or he was, in a sense, raptured before the flood came upon the wicked. What's that a picture of? I believe Enoch is a picture of the church that's going to be taken off the earth before the judgment of God comes upon a Christ-rejecting world, a wicked world. You know, Enoch wasn't taken up 5 minutes after the flood waters came. It was taken up before. And we see this in the book of Revelation, where John is a type of the church, and he's taken up into heaven at the close of the church age. And then in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we see judgment come. And the church isn't mentioned again in Revelation until we come back with the Lord. So before judgment begins, before the first seal is opened and the Antichrist is revealed, the church is caught up to be with the Lord. We call it the rapture. You think, well, okay, understand all that, but why is the Lord allowing all this wickedness to continue, all this evil? You know, we see it and we're just devastated by it, right? But the Lord even knows the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. He sees everything of every person all over the world. Wow. Why isn't anything done? Why is he waiting so long? Well, look at this picture of Enoch and his son Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest living person on the earth that's recorded in the Bible. He lived 969 years and he died. And like I said, when he died, the judgment of God came as a flood upon the whole earth. What's the point? I believe what God is showing us is how gracious and merciful he is. The longest living person before the flood came was Methuselah, and that's God's grace and mercy. And I think we see that today. But it's kind of, it is like we're told in Genesis 6:3. That the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I personally believe that Noah began to build that ark, and it took him 120 years, and that was giving more grace and mercy to the people as they were seeing this. And Enoch was preaching, and then Noah was preaching of the coming judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, we see the same idea. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is. I'm so glad the Lord didn't come back before I was saved. If he came back in 1976, wouldn't know him. I'd be going into the tribulation period. God is long-suffering towards us. He doesn't want people to perish. He will give them a chance, but then his judgment will come. In fact, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Yeah, he's long-suffering, but judgment is coming. And Jude's telling us that God spoke to Enoch about this future judgment. And I think it's, like I said, getting closer and closer. This is what, again, verses 14 and 15 here in Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That's not a new idea, because John talked about that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. He said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here is Jesus coming back in judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. And we call it the Battle of Armageddon. But, you know, when we think of a battle, we think of this long-lasting battle, both sides winning, losing. This isn't a battle. The Lord comes back and it's a done deal. It's over because he's Almighty God. This is the second coming of Jesus that Enoch is speaking about. 10,000s of his saints. What does that mean? You think 10,000, that's not a lot. Well, in the Greek, it's the largest number they had. And it's indicating an innumerable number of saints that are coming with them. Who are those saints? We are. And, you know, if you never rode a horse, you'll learn because we come on white horses. Please understand, we're not doing the fighting. The Lord's not like, you know, I need a little help over here. Reinforcements over. No, he's the Lord, man. The armies of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Lord comes back. Judgment comes. And it's over. To execute judgment, Jude tells us that's why he's coming back. So we've seen here comes the judge. And we've talked a little about this next point, but we're going to look at judgment for who. Look at verse 16 here in Jude 1. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. So as you read this, you see that these false teachers, these false prophets, are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, but really the works of the flesh. What's the difference? Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's the thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's that agape love, that unconditional love, and it's a supernatural love that can only come from God. And it's manifested in our life. This agape love is manifested with joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love, and now how is it seen in my life? How am I treating people? Am I treating people with joy, with peace? Am I long-suffering towards them? Am I kind toward them? Are I harsh towards them? You see? And this is only can come from God. This is not something we manufacture in our lives. We can't manufacture agape love. We can deal with phileo love. That's a brotherly love. But agape love comes from God. Now, the works of the flesh are the opposite. And we don't have to guess. They are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul spoke of this in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's interesting is, what is the focus of these works of the flesh? Self. It's all about me. It's very self-centered. The fruit of the Spirit, what is the focus of the fruit of the Spirit? It's others. It's others-centered. It's not looking out for my own interests, but also looking out for the interests of others, caring for them. And man, the ugliness of the works of the flesh, the destruction that the flesh brings into our lives. And these false teachers, these apostates, isn't that what they're all about? Absolutely, self. Walking according to their own lust, right? Hey, whatever I want to do, whatever's going to satisfy me, that's what I'm going to do because you know what? I'm somebody. Look at how popular I am. Yeah, well, that if you want to fall, keep talking like that, right? They're not walking according to what the Lord has said, but they're doing and saying whatever they want. Why? To draw people to themselves. Smooth talkers. And they can get you to believe anything and everything. Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away, or they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. Isn't that interesting? These are not truths. And look at all the new stuff that's coming into the church. Look at all the garbage. You know, I told you before, you know, Bethel Church, they're into this grave-sucking stuff. And what grave sucking is, you go find a famous Christian grave site and you go lay on it and you will suck their energy out. Well, what, you know, I don't know. You know, you don't even know how to respond to that, why people would listen to that stuff, right? But they will, and they're being deceived. You know, again, we cannot take away or add to the Word of God because we are not the author of this book. I'm really sorry, but, you know, Thomas Nelson Publishers or whoever, you know, is publishing the Bible is not the writer. God is, by His Spirit. And so we can't change it, but many are trying. You know, we hear the things like Jesus was just a man. He was a very good man. But think about it. If He was a good man and just a good man, then He's lying to us because He also said that He's Almighty God. So He's not really a good guy if He's lying. Don't take the Bible too literally. I don't know. Jesus held the Jewish people accountable for not knowing the exact day of His return, His first coming, I mean. They should have known from the book of Daniel, 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. The command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2. Count off 173,880 days. You know, put the leap years and all that in there. You come to April 6, 32 AD, the day Jesus rode through Jerusalem as the Messiah, the Prince. We call it Palm Sunday. The command was given on March 14, 445 BC by King Artaxerxes, Longimanus. Daniel took the word of God very seriously. You could read the first portion of the book, or of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he saw Jeremiah said that this captivity is going to be only 70 years, and he knew the 70 years were almost up, and he's interceding for his sin and the sin of the people. He's praying, God, bring us back to Jerusalem. 70 years is what you promised. He trusted God's word. We need to trust God's word as well. What God has said in His word, His promises to us. What's interesting here in Jude is that he tells us that these apostates murmur, they complain, they walk after their own lust and use fancy words, big words to promote their ideas. Just drawing people to themselves, take advantage. Spurgeon said this. He said, you know the sort of people alluded to here, nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into three pieces and served on dainty napkins or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul hates even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat. And if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones of his breastplate. How true that is. But people will search these apostates out because they have itching ears and they hear these fairy tales and they embrace them. And so God's saying, look, I'm going to judge these false teachers, these false prophets, and I'm going to judge all those who have not come into a relationship with me. We said the reason the Lord's coming back is to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Why? Why is he going to do that? Well, there's a promise he made to the children of Israel that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And it hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, before God is going to sit on his throne and rule and reign for those 1,000 years, he's got to purge this world of sin. Now, we're all sinners separated from God. The only difference for us is that we have repented of our sin and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our life. And so we're seen as clean. And, you know, this may blow you away, but when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as white as snow. We're perfect in a positional sense. He doesn't see any sin. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has covered us. Now, in a practical sense, in an everyday sense, we know we do sin. And we're living in a period of time called the sanctification process where God is purging that garbage from our lives, and it's completed when we go to be with him. But he's coming back to execute judgment on the ungodly. In fact, we understand this is the role of Jesus. John chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So he's coming to judge a Christ-rejecting world, and he has the authority. He is the worthy judge. Now, I understand people go, you know, I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to be a good person. This isn't fair. Of course it is. Even our righteousness is seen as filthy rags before God because he's a holy God. He's perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. Think about this for a minute. Way back when, gosh, I've been here 28 years, maybe almost 40 years ago or so. My wife and I attended Willow Creek for a short period of time. And one of the illustrations that they gave one time about sin is they were adding to their sanctuary, huge. And their ceilings were probably three times as high as our ceiling here. It was huge ceilings. And they had floor-to-ceiling glass there, and it was beautiful. But he said before they put the glass windows in, they had all these big machines in there, you know, and before they moved them out and put the glass up, they said, we want you guys to come in and look and see if there's any mistakes, any problems that you see that we don't see, and write them down and we'll get them fixed. So they came in and they're kind of looking at the ceiling and they didn't see much wrong with it. And they found this big spotlight and they shined it up there. And, oh man, look, at there's some wires hanging there. And this is row 2, seat 5, 6, and 7. They're writing all this paint missing here, all this stuff. They said they couldn't believe how much stuff they found. And so when they went back with the contractor and they were talking, he said, this is all the stuff we found wrong. I mean, there's a lot there. And the guy said, well, how did you see that? So, oh, yeah, there was this big bright light. We shined it up there. He goes, oh, they're not going to use a big bright light on that ceiling. It'd be natural light. Can you see any of those things in the natural light? No. What about us? I am a good person. I compare myself to my wife. I'm a great guy. Sorry, Joe. I'm in so much trouble anyway. I mean, I might as well just keep going, right? But we compare ourselves to other people and I'm a good person. Look at all that I'm doing. God says, no, my light has to shine upon you. And when the light of God with his word shines upon our lives, what do we see? Oh my gosh, all these imperfections come to light. And what the devil loves to do is condemn us. Look at all those problems you have. How could you be a Christian? You can't be a Christian. What's wrong with that statement? Condemnation. Why? What the Bible says. Paul said in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does condemnation do? It pushes us away from God. I don't feel worthy. God, I don't even know if I'm saved. Come on. And it pushes us away from God. But there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What is there for us that are in Christ? Conviction. And what does conviction do? It shows us our error, and it shows us how much God loves us, and it causes us to draw closer to him. Lord, I need your help. Look at, I blew it. I can't do this on my own. I try all the time, and I need your help. And he helps us. Do you see the difference? He is a righteous judge. And he must judge sin. Well, what about our sin as Christians? Our sin was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It was paid in full by Jesus. But those that are standing in their own righteousness, which are filthy rags, they're accountable. Psalm 96:13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. God's going to judge according to truth, guys. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And I think that day is coming. He's appointed a day when judgment's going to come, the tribulation period. And the word ungodly basically means godless, without fear and reverence of God. You know, we look today into our nation, and it's amazing how many people have no clue who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting? You know, even when I was a kid growing up, I wasn't saved, but I knew about Jesus. But how many kids today and teenagers, adults, have no clue because they haven't been brought up? We're dealing with a world that doesn't understand who Jesus is. And many of their ideas of Jesus comes from social media or the TV or what they read. And a lot of those things are just bad portrayals of Christians. We need to be careful. You know, we hear the word evangelical, and we don't even know what that means anymore today. You know, do we really believe that God's word is truth? Or do we just believe parts of the Bible are truth? Do we make the Bible change to fit the days we are living in? I think we are, for many people. One writer said, is it reasonable to suggest that there is a point where if you no longer believe that the whole Bible is true and you deny core truths evangelical Christians historically believed, it is misleading and even nonsensical to continue to call yourself an evangelical Christian? How true. You know, it's amazing to me that people who want to call themselves Christian, who deny everything that Jesus said and did. Well, they accept that he's a God of love and loves everyone, but everything else they pretty much negate. You know, it is a battle for the truth. And one writer put this, how we can correct this. And he said, several years ago, I was asked what I would do differently if I were a pastor today, as I was for 14 years at two different churches. The answer was easy. If I had to do it over again, I would focus heavily on teaching systematic theology. Our calling is to teach what accords with sound doctrine.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.